The reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 16, which is on page 1203 in the Church Bibles. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are alive and active and you speak through your word to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us now, that you would give us hearts that are open and soft to hear you, and that you would do in us and for us exactly what you want to do through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy is going into year 7 next year, and he's nervous about starting at a new school. There's hardly going to be anyone from his primary school going with him, and so he's definitely going to need to make new friends, and he's scared that he won't fit in. And he's been thinking that it might actually be the safe bet to not really tell people at his new school that he's a Christian, that he believes in Jesus, in case people ask him difficult questions, or in case people just judge him for being a Christian. He thinks it might be safer just to keep it quiet. Bryony, last week, emailed her boss about an issue that one of her clients had and trying to work out how to resolve it, and he replied telling her to do something to fix it that is just wrong. She probably wouldn't get caught, nobody would know, but it's not honest. To find a solution that has integrity would create more work for her and for her boss, and might even risk losing the client. And she's wondering if it's really worth the risk and worth the relational cost to do the right thing, or if she should just hold her nose on this and take the easy route. Well, Colin's 85, and he's been very involved in church his whole life, but he's really starting to feel his age now, and he can't get out like he used to. And he feels quite hurt by the church friends who seem to have kind of forgotten him and haven't come to visit at all. And there's so much that he can't do anymore, and it makes him feel useless. But these days he doesn't actually feel like doing many of the things that he can still do either. He hasn't really prayed for anyone for a while. He used to send emails and notes to different people in church and different mission partners to encourage them in the Lord, but he hasn't felt like doing that for a while either. He hasn't really admitted it to himself, but he's kind of gradually retiring from being a Christian. Well, finally, Darius. He's in his 20s. He's been exploring God and Christianity for a while and coming to church and reading the Bible and talking about it with Christian friends. And he's reached the point where he thinks this is real, and he thinks he wants to follow Jesus and trust him, and he wants to get baptized, but his family are not keen at all. Not only are they atheists, in their culture, Protestant Christianity is kind of a cult. Any conversation that he has with them about it gets really tense. He feels a lot of pressure from them to stop going to church, and he knows getting baptized would go down seriously badly. He knows that it's okay to take it slowly, to try and help his parents see things differently as they see the change in him that Jesus is making. But he's wondering, you know, if it's going to be this hard, is it ever really going to be worth it? I've come across several people who are in that sort of situation in the last few months. If you were friends with any of those people and they shared their situation with you, I wonder, what would you say? What would you want to talk to them about? When it feels hard to own our faith in Jesus or to live it out with integrity, what are the truths that we need ringing in our ears and filling our hearts? At the center of the passage that we're looking at this morning is this call from verse 14, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." That exhortation is at the heart of this whole letter to the Hebrews. In a sense, it's what the whole letter is about. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, let us keep putting our faith in Jesus as our Savior and our King and believing the truth about him as it's taught to us in the Bible. And let's keep owning up to our faith in Jesus to other people, being willing to answer anyone who asks us about it with honesty and gentleness. And let us keep living out our faith in Jesus with integrity, being faithful to him in how we act and how we speak, in how we use our money and how we use our time. So the question for us as a church family is, how do we keep doing that? How do we keep holding firmly to the faith that we profess? Or perhaps for some of us here this morning, you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you've been thinking about it and kind of grappling with it for a long time and you haven't quite entrusted yourself to Jesus yet. Or maybe you're just really new to these things. You're curious to understand where your Christian friend is coming from. And for you, the question might be more a case of, why would it be worth it to put your faith in Jesus in the first place? Is that decision worth making and worth sticking with, even when it might be hard? And we could sum up the answer that we get in this passage very simply. God helps us to see three things. He says, I know you, I feel you, and I will help you. So, to begin with verse 12 and 13. In the section we looked at last week, just before this, the author has basically, he's quoted a passage from Psalm 95, and then he's preached it to these believers that he's writing to. He's shown them how it speaks to them. And look again at how he introduced that quotation back in chapter 3, verse 7, at the top of the page, if you've got the church Bibles. He says, so, as the Holy Spirit says. The words of Scripture are not just a text. They're not an old, dead, lifeless thing. They are the words of a living voice. They are the words of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says. Present tense. And this really helps me understand verse 12. Because actually, I think if we were to stop and think about it, verse 12 should make us say, sorry, what? For the word of God is alive and active. So that says that the word of God in the Bible, like Psalm 95 that he's just been talking about, is alive. And it does stuff. And maybe we just sort of nod along to this because you've been around in a church like Eden for a long time. You've heard people say that thousands of times. But slow down. That is really weird, isn't it? How can words be alive? What do we mean by that? How can a written text be active and do things? Well, let's imagine that I have a chat with you on the door after the service. And we're talking and I'm asking you about how your week's been or how I can pray for you. Are my words alive and active? Well, yeah, kind of, right? Not sort of by themselves in some way, but in the sense that I am alive and I'm actively relating to you, and I'm doing that in my words in a way that I absolutely couldn't do if I didn't have any words. And it would be the same if I wrote you a letter, wouldn't it? When Rachel and I were on our kind of gap years before university, I spent several months in Malawi and the phone signal was terrible and we wrote each other letters. And of course, you know, the paper isn't alive and active, the ink isn't alive and active, but as I read one of Rachel's letters, you know, she was relating to me through her words. And that's what the Bible consistently says about itself. God is personally present, relating to us through his words to us. The words of the Bible are alive and active because they are God speaking to us now by his Spirit. And the rest of the verse then kind of focuses in on one of the things that he does as he speaks. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We talk sometimes about a person having piercing insight. That's kind of what's going on here. God's word is like a surgeon's knife that opens us up. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And then in verse 13, we see, because of what we were just saying, that to say God's word does that is actually to say that God himself does that through his word. So verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So why is the writer of this letter telling us this? How does this help us with holding firmly to the faith we profess? Well, the point is, when we feel the heat, when we feel that we're tempted to compromise our integrity or disown our faith, it is a good place to start to just take a moment and realize God sees. He notices us. He is never disinterested or distracted from us. He knows us inside out. So we can't hide anything from him. Even if we tried to, all of us one day are going to be stood before him and our lives are going to be an open book before him. And praise God, if we've put our faith in Jesus, we need not fear condemnation for any of our failures and sins, not for a second. But that's not because our lives will have been kind of just hidden from God and he won't have noticed. Everything is open before him. He sees us completely. And the point of verse 12 is, if we let him speak to us through his word, as we come to church and hear the Bible preached, as we study it together with others, as we study it and pray over it ourselves, he shows us that he sees us, and he shows us more of what it is he sees. The Spirit, through his words, lays our hearts open. He shows us what's going on in our intentions, in our motivations. And that is so good, because in doing so, he can rescue us from our self-deception. Because the only way we ever manage to end up doing stuff that we deeply regret, stuff that betrays our deepest convictions, is by making all kinds of excuses for ourselves. By kind of working overtime as the PR executives in our own heads until we believe our propaganda, even if just for a moment. But God's word cuts through all of that. And that is often quite an uncomfortable experience, but of course it is. Have you ever heard of life-saving surgical procedures that were comfortable? I found so helpful practically on this something that Martin Luther wrote in a letter to his barber when he asked him for advice about how he could pray. And he said, basically, read a bit of the Bible and then work through these four things. And I tend to actually just write them down in a little notebook to help me go through it. And he said, okay, first, instruction. What does this bit of the Bible tell me about God and about what's good? Then thanksgiving. How does that lead me to thank and praise God and do that? Praise him, thank him. And then confession. As I reflect on that, how does this expose my own sin? How does this passage invite me to repent? And then to actually do that, to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness through Jesus. And finally, petition. Ask God to change you in that and grow you in that. And whenever I have got myself into the habit of doing that, it's been so helpful, because what it does is invites God's living word to be active in me, to act on me and do stuff to me, to show me more of God and call me to faith in him, and to show me more of myself and call me to repentance. But obviously by itself, realizing that God sees us and knows us would be really scary, wouldn't it? But it doesn't need to be, because of what we see next. Look at verse 14. Why can we hold firmly to the faith that we profess? He says it's because we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. What does it mean that Jesus is a great high priest? Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest was chosen to represent the people. And he wore a breastplate with the names of each of the tribes of Israel engraved on gemstones in it, so that he's literally got the people on his heart. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he makes sacrifices for the sin of all the people. And then he went into the Holy of Holies, at the heart of the temple or the tabernacle, this place that no one else ever entered, and that he only enters this one time in the year, because God had promised to dwell there with his people in the Holy of Holies, to be present. And so the fundamental role of the high priest was to represent the people, to deal with the guilt of their sin, and to enter into the presence of God on their behalf. And what God is telling us here in this letter is that was always meant to point us to what Jesus was going to do. That was always meant to be a picture. That's why it says here that Jesus is the great high priest who has ascended into heaven. He's saying Jesus is our high priest, and he hasn't just gone into the heart of the earthly temple. He's entered into the true Holy of Holies. He's entered into the heart of reality itself. He's gone into heaven, to God's throne room, to God's real dwelling place. And the point is that Jesus has dealt with our sin. He's offered his own life as the ultimate sacrifice, so all the kind of deathly guilt that would rightly shut us out from the pure life of God's presence has all been paid for and washed away. And so now he brings us with him right into God's throne room. He carries us on his heart into the very presence of God. But incredibly, what God tells us here doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with what Jesus' role is, what he does. Verse 15 takes us further. It takes us into his heart. It takes us into how he feels about us. The Puritan theologian and pastor Thomas Goodwin once wrote that Hebrews 4 verse 15 is like a friend who takes our hands in theirs and places our hands onto the chest of the living Lord Jesus Christ so that we can feel his heart beating for us. Let's read it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. We have a high priest who is able to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. That word for sympathy, it means that he identifies with us. It means he has compassion for us. He cares, he desires to help. And it means he actively shares in our sorrow and our struggles with us. I think to understand the kind of marvel of that, we need to get our heads around three great realities. Firstly, the incarnation. I think we have them on the slide, hopefully. The incarnation. God the Son became truly human. And he fully experienced weakness and pain and temptation. This is what Kez was brilliantly helping us with earlier. He has been tempted. He has been tested in every way, just as we are. Secondly, the ascension. Jesus is still truly human right now. He didn't just sort of put on our humanity and then return it like he was renting a suit for a special occasion. He stepped down to take on our humanity. Then he died for us and he rose again as the first installment of the new, healed, restored, true humanity, imperishable. And he ascended into heaven to rule over everything from God's throne room until he returns. And at no point in that process did he stop being fully human. He didn't just take on our humanity temporarily. What he did was take our humanity with him into the very presence of God. Jesus right now is still as completely, genuinely human as me and you. And then finally, our union. We are mystically united to Christ now by his Spirit through faith. This is a central idea in the whole New Testament. It's not only that Jesus stands for us legally, he does, praise God. It's also that when we put our trust in him, the Holy Spirit actually connects us to him. Like branches are connected to a vine, or like your arms and legs are connected to your head. And that leaves us in this incredible situation. I came across a poem about the ascension by Malcolm Guite the other day. He expresses it, I think, really beautifully. He says, "We saw him go, and yet we were not parted. He took us with him to the heart of things." Jesus has ascended into heaven, but we are not parted from him. He took us with him. We are united to him. He wears us on his heart like a true high priest. Jesus, right now in heaven, in the throne room at the center of reality, feels real sympathy for our weakness. It's so precious, isn't it, in kind of day-to-day life when we're struggling, when we find a friend who actually gets it. You know, I was chatting to a good friend of mine this week who's he's gone through a lot. He's experienced a lot of real trauma, including some really painful experiences where he's been deeply kind of let down by church leaders. And he was talking about how he's met a friend recently who's been through a lot of the same things and struggles with a lot of the same things. And they've been going on walks together and talking together. And you could hear as he was talking about it how precious and how powerful it was for him to have found a friend who got it, who understood what it was like and who cared. And actually, my friend also knows and treasures the reality that this verse is telling us, that Jesus is the ultimate friend who is truly like that. That he has felt the pressure and the pain of all of our struggles and temptations. Now, of course, this verse doesn't mean that he's literally specifically experienced every single situation that we experience when he was on earth. It means that he experienced the full force of all suffering and temptation. You think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood from the weight of pressure and pain pressing down on him. The temptation to give up. We know that there is nothing that is too deep or too big for him to understand. And more than that, he is connected to us now by his Spirit. We're united with him. So he actually shares in our specific struggles. He actually feels for us in our weakness. His heart goes out to us. He has deep, deep compassion for us right now. Yet, as Kez was pointing out to us, he did not sin. There's a great bit where C.S. Lewis talks about resisting temptation as like trying to walk against a kind of powerful headwind blowing into your face. And he says that all of us, we feel it maybe gets more and more intense as we try to resist it, and at some point we give up and we just turn back. But he says Jesus never gave up. Jesus never turned back. And so actually Jesus has felt a force of temptation stronger than any of us ever will, because he never gave in. He kept going head on into the fullest strength of temptation imaginable. And because he never gave in, he can simultaneously get us, feel for us. His heart can go out to us in all our struggles, but he is also perfect and pure and holy, and he has every right as our high priest to bring us into our Father's presence. And that's what we see in verse 16. Verse 16 is the kind of crescendo of this whole passage. It's where it's all been leading. You know, verse 12 and 13, we let God speak to us in his word and show us how we need his forgiveness and his help. And then we look to Jesus and we realize that in him we can be totally forgiven and made clean, that he gets us, he cares about us, and he brings us on his heart into the Holy of Holies. As we realize that, we know when it's tempting to give in, to not own up to believing in Jesus, or to compromise our integrity in some way, we do not ever, ever, ever have to face up to that on our own. We do not ever have to try and hide that temptation from God. It's mad even to try because it can't work. Nothing can be hidden from him. But we don't have to try because in Jesus we know that his heart for us now is nothing but love and forgiveness and compassion on us in our weaknesses. Instead, we're invited to boldly walk right up to the God of the universe and say, "Here I am. I'm a mess. I'm scared. I'm tempted. I'm tired. I'm worried that I'm going to fail again. Help me." Verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We come to God's throne, the seat of all power and all authority, the center of reality. But we know in Jesus it is a throne of grace for us. It's the seat of all love and compassion, the center of God's overflowing forgiveness and mercy. And it says we draw near to him with confidence, boldness, freedom. Elsewhere in the Bible, it describes that freedom by saying we're adopted as his children and we come and we say, "Abba, Father." There is something immensely powerful about consciously coming in to the Holy of Holies, approaching the all-powerful Creator, the utterly pure one, the one whose goodness is brighter than the sun, and knowing that we can come to him and say, "You're my dad and you love me. Dad, I'm sorry, I need your forgiveness and I need your help." That is what God wants us to do. That is what he invites us to do in this verse. So when we face struggles and suffering and pressure and temptation, we never, ever need to deal with it on our own. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus yet, the thing I would just love you to notice is how utterly unique this is. First of all, compared to all the different kind of religious or philosophical systems that humans have come up with through history, this is unlike anything else. Humans would never have dreamt this up. We almost wouldn't have dared. The claim of Jesus, the claim of the Bible, is that our Creator cares about us so profoundly that he actually became human in Jesus. So that now he genuinely gets us, he feels our struggles and our weakness, and he invites us to come to him humbly through Jesus, and says we can have total confidence that we will be met with compassion and forgiveness and kindness. That is utterly, gloriously unique. If God hadn't told us that, we would never have dared pretend. But I think this is also unique, even just in our culture, in how it speaks to us in our struggles and our weaknesses. Because there are plenty of voices available today that will express sympathy for us, aren't there? There are plenty of ways to find someone telling us that they understand us, that they know what we've been through, offering us a sense of acceptance and affirmation. But often that's quite shallow, isn't it? Often it's based on the idea that nothing we've got wrong has actually really been our fault, that any time we've hurt others, we couldn't really help it. Of course, it's deeply appealing because it's so powerful, like we've said, to feel that somebody understands us and sympathizes with us. But by itself, it never really meets our deepest needs because it just rings hollow, doesn't it? Pastor and author Tim Keller once wrote, speaking about our closest human relationships, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God." To be fully known and truly loved. That's the kind of love that reaches down deep inside us and changes everything. And that is the kind of love that we meet here. God really does know us. There's no hint of superficiality in Jesus or in the Bible. God sees us with total clarity and honesty. All of the stuff that we never want to admit to anyone, all of the things where we think, if anyone knew that I thought like that, that I felt like that, that I'd done that, you know, if they care about me, they'd be heartbroken, they might even be revolted. God sees it. Nothing is hidden from him. And yet, miracle of miracles, he gets us and he loves us and he welcomes us anyway. He sees you this morning. He knows you better than you know yourself. But he has come close to you in Jesus so that you can come close to him. He's inviting you to come to him with no need to hide or perform or pretend and say, I think that you're my dad and you love me. And I know I need your forgiveness and I need your help. The God of the universe can't wait to hear you say that. And if you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, that's true for you too. The God of the universe can't wait to hear you say that. Now let's take a moment to think back to that call at the heart of the passage. And just ask ourselves now, when am I tempted to loosen my grip? To not hold firmly to the faith I profess? You know, in whichever of these ways, in what I believe, in what I say in front of other people, or in what I do. Where do I feel the tug in my heart pulling me away from being faithful to Jesus? And then take the realities of this passage and put them next to that. God sees you. He knows you. He knows the pressure. He knows what's happening in your heart. Jesus gets it. He knows what it's like. He understands. He feels for you deeply. But because he never gave in, he never sinned, he can bring you now on his heart right into the throne room of God. So you are welcome to come to him with total confidence. You are welcome. You are wanted. Tell your Father all about it. He will help you. And friends, let's not just say these things to ourselves either. We heard last week we're called to encourage one another daily. I mean, let's be bringing each other to these things. Let's be studying God's word together, letting it speak into each other's lives and challenging each other. Let's be reminding each other of Jesus' compassion for us and showing that in how we relate to one another. And let's be coming arm in arm to God's throne room, coming to the throne of grace together and asking for what we need. So let me just give us a minute to reflect silently, just to invite God, like we were saying, to make his word alive and active, to invite God to do in us what he wants to do, to put his finger on where he needs us to hear this afresh, where he wants to encourage us and strengthen us and spur us on. And then after a moment, we'll start doing what we've been talking about together. We'll come to God with confidence together by saying the words of the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll sing his praises. So let's take a minute to reflect and pray in silence. So we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. Now and forever.